Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So thankful for all of our visitors this morning. The Lord knew that we needed you because many of our members are away this weekend. Of course, we need you. Even when they come back, we will still need you. So you all just keep coming. We're thankful that you're here. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm a little fearful as we approach this morning's text. It may be the strangest message you've ever heard. And so it is with expository preaching. What can I say? 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're actually just going to move forward two verses. Of course, we have been working our way, we have begun to work our way through this second canonical letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, just verses 12 and 13. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. So I have mentioned to a few of you that this letter of 2 Corinthians is proving itself to be surprisingly difficult to preach. And that might sound funny. I mean, we just come through Galatians. Whew, we just came through 1 Corinthians. But this is different in a whole nother level than those other letters. And what I mean by difficult to preach, I'm not talking about necessarily standing up here and declaring the letter, but what all preaching is to be about, getting to the meaning, getting to the intent of the text, and finding the consistency in that meaning flowing from one section to another. Usually you can do that in most biblical books. You can see the intent. If you study hard enough, you can see the intent, and then you can find that meaning and that intent flowing from one section to the next. Before I set out to preach through a book, I usually read and reread that book several times, so in this case, this letter. And I could tell as I was reading reading this book in that preparation, that there was some disruption in the flow to it, but I really didn't realize how much until I began to study it in detail. Or, that's all preacher jargon. Let me just say it in a different way. The Apostle Paul, in this letter, well, he is a little bit all over the place. He really is. In fact, take these two verses that we just read. Remember from last week, in the previous section, the Apostle is instructing this church specifically on forgiving and affirming their love for the man that attacked him during his visit, that what he calls the painful visit. And now, all of a sudden, seemingly out of nowhere, he is telling them, he switches, and he's telling them now in these two verses about when he was waiting for Titus to return from delivering the letter that is known as the sorrowful letter. And when Titus delivered it to them, he was waiting. He gives us the account of while he was waiting for Titus to return back to them. But get this. And then from here, okay, beginning in verse 14, and all the way through chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6, up to verse 5 of chapter 7, there is this long digression in which he heads off in a completely different direction to talk in depth about the new covenant minister and the new covenant ministry. Let me prove it to you, okay? Listen to this. So here is our text today. Right, ready? Verse 12. Now when I came to Troas, so he's thinking back, perhaps over a year, you know? He's thinking back. When I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, we left Troas. I went to Macedonia, sailed over the Aegean Sea into Macedonia. Okay? Okay, Paul, so what happened? If you look at verse 14, you'll see that it goes a completely different direction. So we ask after verse 13, what happened, Paul? Guess what? He is not going to mention not a single thing about it until chapter 7 and verse 5, in which he says this, listen, for even when we came into Macedonia, he picks it back up from our text. He picks it back up. When we came into Macedonia, here's what happened. When we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. And then from there he continues along these same lines. And so, what's going on with Paul? I would say, I tried to, you know, figure it out. I would say, well, at first, I would say, well, this letter, the reason it's so much different than the first letter is because it's just such a personal letter. Okay, I've been saying that. Man, this is such a personal, but I'm not really sure that's it. I mean, for example, Paul's letter to Philemon. It doesn't get any more personal than that, but yet Philemon has an unmistakable logic and flow to it. And don't get me wrong. I'm not at all saying something is wrong with Paul or something is wrong with Paul's letter here. I'm not at all saying that something is wrong with this letter because it is the Word of God. So I'm not at all saying that something is wrong with the Word of God. I'm actually saying the exact opposite. The letter is perfect. It's God's Word, and God's Word is perfect. The challenge is seeing and understanding what the Holy Spirit is doing through Paul and through this very different letter. What is the Holy Spirit's intent with all of this? What is His intent in the Corinth church first, and then what is His intent in all of this for us today? Okay? That's what we have to ask every text of God's Word. Well, I want us to realize something that may answer these questions. Realize this. The immediate context for the very writing of this letter, okay, what this letter was born out of, it is described in detail in these two texts that I just read for us. Chapter 2, 12, 13, chapter 7, 5 through 7. Okay, so let's think about what they tell us. Let's think about what they reveal to us. Think about the information we just learned as we read those two sections of text. Okay, let me just kind of break it all down and summarize it for us. So the Corinth church was in dire trouble. So Paul went to them. Okay, but in the visit where he goes to them, things do not get better. Things get worse. The visit, the painful visit, as he calls it himself in this letter, the painful visit seems to hurt more than it helps. So Paul leaves. But as soon as he gets back to Ephesus, as soon as he gets to where he could get a piece of paper and write and a pen to write with, he writes a letter, a sorrowful letter. He calls it that. We don't know exactly what the letter said, but no doubt, Paul defends himself from the personal attacks that raged against him during this painful visit. And no doubt, in that letter was a stern call. Stern would probably be light. There was a call for immediate repentance from their error. And so Paul writes this sorrowful letter. He sends it by Titus to them, with the understanding that Paul would meet Titus in the port city of Troas on his return. We gather from what we just read, they were to meet there because a door of gospel ministry had opened for Paul there. And so Paul, he leaves Ephesus, goes north to Troas for this ministry, and there Paul would wait for Titus's return. But as the days passed, as the weeks passed, and still no Titus, Paul tells us in these verses that we read that he became so consumed with the Corinth church and their response to his letter, to that sorrowful letter that he'd sent by Titus. He's waiting for Titus to come back with a report of how it was received. He was so distracted that he actually left Troas. He was so distracted, he left the ministry there. And listen, that's no small thing, because what he describes is he leaves the ministry in Troas. He sails across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia, modern-day Europe. And even in Macedonia, he is totally overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed in his love and in his care and in his anxiety for the Corinth church. He was so overwhelmed, he could hardly contain himself. But finally, Titus came. And Titus came bearing good news. The church had seen the error of their ways. The church had disciplined the man who attacked Paul so vehemently. And as Paul put it in chapter 7, verse 6, "But God, who comforts the depressed." You understand, Paul's calling himself that. "Comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." So, get this. This comfort that he expresses, this comfort after extreme sorrow, this rejoicing after this long winter of darkness, if I could call it that. This comfort, this rejoicing after this long waiting and time of extreme anticipation, that is what actually fueled this letter that we are reading. Okay? You all with me? Or do I need to say all that over again? Think about that. He's waiting. He's just consumed. He can't even do what Paul did. Okay? It would totally disrupt his life, his lifestyle, everything. So he just picks up the door of ministry. It had been open at Troas, but he just picks up and goes, "Man, I can't wait. I got to see Titus. I got to know what the church is thinking, what the church is doing." And so he goes even into Macedonia. Still, he can't gather his thoughts. I get it. He couldn't think. He couldn't study. He couldn't organize his thoughts. He couldn't organize what he needed to do. He was all over the place. But then Titus finally comes, and not only does he come, but he comes with good news. The church had repented. Even this man, they had dealt with him righteously. And so in that rejoicing, in that comfort, that's where he's at when he's writing this letter. So let me ask you, have you ever desired something so badly that it consumes you? If you're breathing for any amount of time at all, I'm sure you've experienced it somewhat anyway. Have you ever prayed and prayed and prayed fervently for something and waited and waited and waited for the answer and waited to it to such an extent that it overwhelms your entire life? You're praying, you're waiting, you can hardly stand it, and then the Lord answers your prayer and your desire becomes reality. Have you ever experienced that? If so, you know then that your joy, your rejoicing, can become so great that you get, if I could use the word, giddy. Right? Some of y'all looking at me like you never even know what that means, let alone experience it. Have you ever prayed to some Lord? Please help this situation. Please help this person. Please help this church. Please help this situation. Lord, I'm at my wit's end. I can't go anywhere. There's nothing else I can do. It's completely out of my control, but it's consuming. Lord, help me get past it. Help me get it out of my... And then the Lord answers, and you're just overwhelmed with joy. You become giddy. And when that happens, aren't you kind of all over the place? Mm-hmm. But here's the thing, there's actually a word for it. There's a word for this all over the place. And it's really interesting. It's a word that we don't often think of when we are thinking about the Apostle Paul. And when it occurred to me, what this word and what we're seeing here, when that occurred to me, I started thinking about the Apostle Paul and the things that he has said about himself. And we have this idea of the Apostle Paul, and to be honest with you, for the most part, it's completely different than how he thought about himself. Matter of fact, the man and the Paul's accusers in Corinth, they basically accuse him of not being this particular word, but the opposite of this word. They accused him of being stoic to the point of being a hypocrite. They said he writes one way, but he's actually something else. He's doing something else. He's thinking something else. He's someone else. And even us modern Christians, when we think about this apostle, we kind of think like that too. We think of the Apostle Paul as this fierce, powerful, perfect tower of a Christian. Don't we? Isn't that the way we think about him? But listen, the word I've been looking for as to why this letter is so different than Paul's other letters, the very definition for the Apostle Paul in this letter, but not just in this letter, not if you listen to him, he says it about himself in his other letters as well. The word is vulnerable. Vulnerable. That's not at all how we generally think about the Apostle Paul, right? Vulnerable. But just look with me for a few minutes at our text here in chapter 2. In verse 12, notice first the vulnerable ability, I can't even hardly say it, of Paul's ministry, of his ministry. Again, those words together, that's not how we usually think about the Apostle Paul. But look what he says. Notice he writes, "Now when I came to Troas," notice this phrase, "for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord." Don't skip over them. Think about what Paul's actually saying. Or let me say it like this. Paul wasn't the mover and the shaker in his ministry, was he? Who was? The Lord was. The Lord was. He says here that alludes to the fact that doors or opportunity of ministry had to what? Had to be opened for him. Opened for him. Matter of fact, his entire life was not spent and not lived for Paul, was it? His entire life was not about Paul's will at all. But who was his life spent for? Who was his life lived for? What was his life lived for? He tells us the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ Jesus. His life was lived for Christ Jesus. He says it over and over and over. Matter of fact, in the New Testament, this is how he usually expresses Jesus, the Lord Jesus. What does that word Lord mean? We run right over there. Don't even think about it. Master. That's what it means. We read in our reading earlier what Paul is and what all of us Christians are. Paul was just a slave. Paul was a slave of Christ Jesus. He repeatedly tells us that over and over and over throughout all of his letters. Usually he heads the letter. I, Paul, the servant. That word is doulos, slave of Christ Jesus. Paul's ministry was a ministry of vulnerability. He was not his own, put it like that. And then verse 13, Paul mentions, actually for the first time in the Corinth letters, his friend, his brother, Titus. Now think about this. Think about what we learned when we read these sections of text. The description is that Paul's entire life, very important life, right?
Yeah.
You realize many of us are sitting here, children of God this morning, through Paul's life. So, but realize his life, his entire life was interrupted, turned upside down, moved hundreds of miles at who knows the financial cost, not to mention the emotional cost, waiting on, looking for this man, Titus. And we know that this was not the only time we find him waiting on other people, is it? No, it wasn't. And we know that this was not just true of Titus. In about every one of his letters, it is easy to spot that the Apostle Paul was highly dependent upon other people. Highly dependent upon other people. So it wasn't a one-man show for the Apostle Paul, was it? No. Paul didn't think that he was the only one who could preach God's word or do God's work, did he? Paul, he didn't have to be in control. He didn't have to be in control. Actually, Paul realized something very important, a vulnerability that all of us need to learn. Hear me a minute, Christians. When, look at me, my ministry, that's a big phrase in our day. My ministry. Paul understood that when my ministry becomes our ministry, and especially when it becomes the Lord's ministry through us, my ministry, our ministry, the Lord's ministry through us, it multiplies. Do you get that? Paul used people in his life. Use is the wrong word. He depended on other people in his life because he realized that they were just God's extension of what he was doing. When my ministry becomes our ministry and it all becomes the Lord's ministry, it multiplies. Or said another way, my centered mentality actually stifles, hinders the Lord's work. And Paul certainly understood this. Think about it. I mean, we just finished 1 Corinthians, right? Paul, the apostle, wrote more about oneness and selflessness and cooperation and unity in the Lord's church and in the Lord's work, and demonstrated it in his own ministry, in his own life, more than any writer of the entire Bible. So here and throughout his letters, if we see it right, his friends and fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, the apostles' absolute dependence upon them shows us his vulnerability. And then in verse 13, we also see Paul's, the apostles' vulnerability in his restlessness. Paul was so anxious to receive word about the Corinth church, he could not rest. We would say it like this. He just literally could not sit still. Actually, I think by his description of and his actions that are described here, I think it's fair to say that his care for this church was keeping him from thinking, studying, preparing, organizing his thoughts and his actions. But remember something. This vulnerability was being brought to the forefront not by a situation with his blood kin, okay, or with his wife, although he didn't have a wife, but you understand what I'm saying. Not by his near family, fleshly family, but all of this was being brought to the forefront by his brothers and sisters in Christ, by fellow church members in the Lord's churches. So, church members, has your life ever been turned upside down for one of these? And wait. That's not enough. Has your life ever been turned upside down for one of these that has wronged you? One of these that have attacked you? And I'm not talking about your life being turned upside down, as in you can't think straight because you're so angry and you just got to get back at them for wronging you. But I'm talking about you can't think, you can't sleep, you can't eat, you can't function because of your love and your care for one of these, because of your hope for repentance for that brother or sister that has wronged you. That kind of care. Have you ever been that vulnerable? And I know in our day, when we hear the word vulnerable, we think that's a weakness, don't we? But is it really a weakness? Even in Christendom, we go to great lengths to put on the airs of perfection, don't we? There's a reason the outside world thinks that all churches are full of a bunch of hypocrites, full of a bunch of pretenders. It's because a lot of them are. We go to great lengths to put on the airs of perfection. Even when we come to this place, let's just call it like it is. We dress up, we clean up, we dress up, and we check any sign of weakness at the door. Actually, we check it in our car. Because we don't even want to look weak walking into the building. I mean, look around us right now. We all look like the best Christian in the place. Right? But what if all of that is just pride? What if all of that is just hypocrisy? What if all of that is just pride-filled pretending? Y'all ever, I thought about having Brother Paul play the song for us, To Tell the Truth. Y'all ever heard it? It's on Christian radio. To tell the truth, the truth is hardly told. And he's talking about him. Church. There's truth to that. There's truth to that song. You know why? Because there's a lack of what we see in this book, in this letter. Vulnerability. We put on airs of perfection, which may well just be pride-filled pretending. I want to point something out to us. Do we realize that the most vulnerable man who ever lived is our Savior? It's Christ. Christ Jesus the Lord. You might say, what? You're crazy. You're crazy, preacher. Jesus wasn't vulnerable. Oh, no. Well, let's see. He is God. God eternal. God infinite. He is perfection. He is glory. He is majesty. He is Yahweh in the flesh, who became man to enter into His own creation as the perfect man. Perfect in righteousness, yes, but also perfect in the demonstration of what man truly is, which made Him the perfect representative of and the perfect representative for man. Or as Scripture calls Him, the last Adam. So He is this perfect man, the perfect representation of man. You remember the staggering, I can't even think of the word, in the book of Philippians. He is the perfect demonstration of God, the icon of God, and at the same time, He became the icon of man. And when this perfect demonstration of man became flesh, became a man, when God became man, not vulnerable? When He breathed His first breath into His miraculous lungs, that breath was not filled with cassia and cinnamon. It was filled with dust and the smell of manure. His nostrils were filled with the aroma of poverty. So He was the eternal Creator of all things. He was born in vulnerability. He was the owner of everything. He is the owner of everything. But when God became a man, He had nowhere to lay His head. He said that. What was He saying? He was saying He owned nothing. He owned nothing but one change of clothes that He wore on His back. What is that expression that we see in that? Well, He lived in absolute dependence upon His Heavenly Father and upon those around Him. He lived in vulnerability. He was the King. He is the King. But when He came into this world, He was the Messiah King of the Jews. And what that meant, and what the Old Testament prophecies revealed to us about that, is that He was the King of all kings. He was the royalty of all royalty. His heritage was that of royal robes and luxurious palaces. Solomon, during his reign, covered everything in gold. Remember, the Queen of Sheba came. She said, "Man, I've heard people tell me about how rich and how wonderful everything is in your kingdom, but they didn't even tell the half of it." You know what Jesus said? "A greater than Solomon is here." He was the King of kings. But when He died, though the declaration of His reality was on a plaque above His head, yet He was stripped naked, whipped to a bloody pulp. The 22nd Psalm says that He could see His bones. See His bones, His muscle, His organs through the ripped flesh. Spikes. We would say nails and spikes were pounded through His hands and His feet and secured Him on a cross. And His final destination was a borrowed tomb, as far as the world could say. He died in vulnerability. And get this, all of this, every single detail of this was all by design. Whose design? His design. The perfect man, the perfect representation of what man truly is, not what he or she thinks or acts like he is. The perfect man was an absolutely vulnerable man. So guess what? The world's got it wrong again. Vulnerability is not a weakness. Knowing your weaknesses, knowing the truth about you, and actually living in the truth about you is not a weakness. Pride is. Pride, pretense, hypocrisy is weakness. Actually, since at the mouth of two or three witnesses the truth is confirmed, I'll give us one more example. We can see this vulnerability in the Apostle Paul. We know where he learned it because we can see it in his teacher, in Jesus as well. One more. Probably the most prideful Christian in the New Testament is the Apostle Peter. We all remember, right? Jesus? Yeah. You're wrong. You're wrong. Everyone else may leave you, but I guarantee you, I am not going to leave you. You're wrong. Remember how Jesus responded to his bravado? His pride? He called him Satan. Y'all see Beelzebub up there doing a dance all around me this morning. Fanning this fly away. He called Peter Satan. He goes on to say, Peter, you are a stumbling block to me. You're a stumbling block to what? To God's work of salvation. That was Peter. That same man, after learning the truth about pride the hard way, years later, you know what he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Peter's really saying, walk in the truth of you. Walk in the truth of you. Walk in the truth of the truly vulnerable, truly humble men and women that we are, and the truth of the truly mighty God that He is. That's what He's saying. So what about you? Do you walk in the truth of you? All the world says, don't be vulnerable. Stand up straight. Put your chest out. Be somebody. You know, if nobody else speaks good about you, you speak good about you. Make sure everybody knows how great, how wonderful you are. Do you walk in the truth of you? What is the truth of you? Is the truth of you what you think in your mind about you? Is the truth of you what you hear on social media about you? Or can you know the truth of you from the one who created you? Who would you listen to? You might say, I don't believe there's a creator. I don't believe in God. Oh, come on. Look in the mirror. You know there's a God. And I say that with authority. God's Word says you know. You know by everything around you. I've told the young people this morning, look at one another. Look at yourself in the mirror. Can't you see that you are different than your dog? You are different. The fact that you're sitting this morning learning with the capacity to learn from someone speaking to you, to learning different than just instinct, learning actual facts, that tells you that you're different than your dog. Okay, I know we all love our dogs, right? You're different than a sewer rat. Okay, right? So therefore, you understand you didn't come from one single organism that made a sewer rat. There's order, there's design, there's intelligence. You know there's God. Look at the order of the universe. Just look around you. Look up at the sun and the moon that's hanging in its place. And if its place is altered just a little bit, we all burn up or freeze to death. You know there's a God. This God has revealed Himself in this word, in this book. Like I said this morning, He has caused us to know His name. He spelled it out for us. He's caused us to know. Now, if this is true, saints, how do we know this is true? Because Christ Jesus is no longer in the grave. Since this is true, who you want to listen to about the truth of you? Fact is, we're all headed to one single solitary destination. It's this God. You better know the truth of you before you get to Him, or it's not going to be good. He's revealed the truth of you in His Word. Do you know the truth? Who are you listening to? Well, I believe, even though it's taken me a while to get to it in 2 Corinthians, I believe that if we listen to this God about the truth of us, we're going to find out that we are vulnerable. That we're not the end-all, be-all. He is. We are His creation. We are His creatures, but of ourselves we have sinned before Him and become worthy of His wrath. But the good news is He's provided a way of salvation. One way, it's simple. One way. By His grace, through faith, in His Son, Christ Jesus, alone. What's the truth of you? Are you living in the truth of you? May it be so with us. Certainly was with Christ Jesus. Certainly was with the Apostle Peter. Certainly was with the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, as we continue in this letter, guess what? Once I finally realized what the word, what is it about this letter? What is it? When I finally realized vulnerability, that's what it is. That's the reason he's all over the place, because you want to talk about how wonderful the way God works. Remember, y'all, we have this. It's all applicable to us because it's God's Word. But it was first written to this real church in this real situation. Okay? You know what they needed to see about the Apostle Paul that all Paul's accusers had been attacking about? They needed to see his vulnerability. And the Holy Spirit led him to write this letter to that church, which is absolutely full and running over with this apostles, this tower of a Christian, as we see him, with his vulnerability being exposed. I'm just here to tell you, I think we need the message too. I think it is applicable to us in the day of pretense, take your picture on social media, smile real good, look perfect for everybody, because you want everybody to think you're perfect. And everything's great, and you've got the life, right? When the fact is, we're all broken. And how desperately we all need a Savior. And there is one. There is a Savior for broken sinners like us. But you will only know Him, you will only come to see Him when you realize how vulnerable you are.